Good to see you. Thank you for coming back. I hope you had a good day in Christ, and you had a restful day as well. I appreciate the opportunity to come and share. Thank you for the invitation, and thank you for listening so attentively to the Word of God. A couple of things. Number one, I have a few extra copies of my newsletter if anybody wants one. seed corn for ministry. I have that if you'd like that. And also, I've written a little piece called The Pencil. And if you go anywhere and somebody wants to give you their name and address, you need something to write with. And if you don't have a pen, you need a pencil. And so I have a copy of that on my website in PDF copy, but it basically is a very humble thing, and it is nothing until somebody lifts it up, and that's the way we are. You're nothing. I'm nothing unless God lifts us up. But then, see what God can do. If you have your Bibles, would you open with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Nicodemus had no idea what Christ was talking about, the necessity of the new birth. And if you go to the average church today, people don't understand the new birth either. So I want to focus especially tonight on the how of salvation. Nicodemus wanted to know the how before he knew the why. And so this morning we talked about the how, but also the why, and that's important. Once you understand the why of salvation, you won't rest until you discover the how of salvation. You'll be like that Philippian jailer saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And you'll not rest until you find that out. But people don't understand the new birth. It's a new start. It's a new heart. It's a new direction. It's a new connection. It's a new goal. It's a new role. It's a new course. It's a new force. When somebody realizes the why of salvation, that they're a sinner, separated and estranged from a holy God, they understand the why. They want to start again. They messed up, and they know they messed up. And the wonderful good news of the gospel is that it's a new start. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We used to hand out tracts in the red light district in New York. Some of you have no idea what a red light district. That's okay. Where sinners are. And sometimes somebody would stop and look at that, and all of a sudden they would remember when they were a little girl. And some of them would start to cry. They didn't like where they were. It took a gospel tract to make them remember where they were. And it almost just broke their heart to realize how far or how low they came. And the good message and the good news of the gospel to them and everyone is, it's a new start. You can start again. No matter who you are, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how much you've failed, you can start again. It's a new start. Religious people who think they're okay have no interest in a new start. They're very difficult to talk to. Nicodemus had no idea that he needed a new start. But somebody who is messed up, they know it. They know it. They know it. They don't need you to come and rub it in. What they need for you to do is to hold out hope that they can start again. And so the message that you have and I have It's a message of hope that somebody can have a new start. Now, what good is it to have a new start if you don't have a new heart? No good at all. And so being born again, a new creature in Christ, in God's grace, God not only gives us a new start, but he gives us a new heart. And anybody that's ever been born again knows exactly what I'm talking about. Your heart was different. All of a sudden you had a heart for God. You didn't have it before. Something happened. Remember the song we used to sing way back in the 60s? That's when I got saved. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Are things different now? Did something happen to you? Did you give your heart to Jesus? When I ask somebody, and I never do it in an elevator that's crowded with people to embarrass them, but if I ask them, have you been born again? If they don't say, huh? If they say yes, the next thing I ask is, tell me about it. And anybody that's ever been born again, they can tell you about it. They were there. They knew they needed a new start. They knew they needed a new heart. And they're not bashful to tell you about it at all. And so if you can't tell about the experience of being born again, it's because it hadn't happened to you yet. It's a new start. It's a new heart. It's a new direction. Now, the theological word is repentance. We're going to talk about that tonight. and a new direction. You were going this way, and all of a sudden you made 180 degrees, and now you're going that way. I call it making a U-turn. Not a U-turn, but a U-turn. And everybody has to make a U-turn. A me-turn. Me-turn? Yes, a U-turn. You're going the wrong way. And you might be doing it well, and you might be walking in your Reeboks, and you might be jogging in perfect health, but you're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. And somebody who's been born again realizes, I've been going the wrong way. And you turn around. I had a friend that had a cat, and it would... Somebody would visit, the cat would always run up to his leg, you know, walk up to his leg and rub itself, you know. And this one particular friend saw the cat rubbing on him, and he started to pet the cat, but he started rubbing the cat the wrong way. You ever do that? Rub it against the fur. And first the cat looked like, whoa, what are you doing? And the guy would just keep rubbing the cat the wrong way. Did you ever rub a cat the wrong way? A cat is smart enough, it'll turn around. You say, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. See, God rubs some people the wrong way until they turn around. He just rubs them the wrong way. Somebody says something. Somebody gives a word. Somebody gives a witness. Somebody gives a word of God. And all of a sudden, they feel they've been rubbed the wrong way until they turn around. And now they say, oh, that's the word of God. And how wonderful it is. It's true. And so, it's a new start. It's a new heart. It's a new direction. And number four, it's a new connection. Wow. You don't need to be connected to the internet. You need to be connected to God Almighty. That's the greatest connection. LinkedIn, Facebook, that's okay. That's what you want to do. But there's really only one approval that you need and I need. And that's from God Almighty. All of your friends might give you a thumbs up. And if God gives you a thumbs down, it's wrong. That's the connection. And you know something? In this world today, you need connections. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when things get rough, when things get bad, you say, excuse me, I have to make a call. And you can bow before God Almighty, and he'll give you wisdom and grace, guidance and power. Ah, born again. How did we do it before? What a mess. A new start, a new heart, a new direction, a new connection, a new role. The moment you're born again, you become a child of God. You have a new role. New role. He's the father and you're the child. Wow. And really, for the very first time in your life, you belong. And you're able to say, "My Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's a new role, but it's also a new goal. Immediately, God sets up the hoops. I'm not talking about hoop dreams. I'm talking about goals, and it's called God's will. And now for the rest of our life, we're not just dribbling the basketball up and down the court without goals. We have a goal. It's called God's will, and he has one for each and every one of us. And when the scoreboard flashes its final score at the end of life, we need to make sure that we played our best and we allowed God to do with us what he wanted. A new role and a new goal, a new course. The idea is to stay on course. That's another lesson. But it's also a new force. And I always, when I try to share the gospel, I like to put a proviso. Don't try this at home without the power of God. You can't live the Christian life without Christ. You can't live the Christian life without being born again. I can't think of anybody more miserable trying to go through the motions, the religious motions of being like a Christian and not being born again. I left the church after I was confirmed at age 13. I memorized all the words and all the answers for the catechism. I got 100%, I think. I knew the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer. I knew it all, but I left the church because all the kids at 13 left the church at 13. Well, we were still good Christians, but we only went on Christmas and Easter. You know how that is. No, I wasn't a believer. I confess, I was a make-believer. People who act like Christians who are not Christians, they're make-believers and pretty miserable when they go to church. That's the truth. But when you become born again and you're not a make-believer but a believer, wow, they can't keep you away. Where are you going? I'm going to church. Didn't you go to church this morning? Yeah, I'm going again tonight. I want to know. I want to draw close to him. Wow. A new force. You can't be a Christian without the power of God, because it's all God's grace. God worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Some people, you lift up the hood and you want to see what makes their spiritual car go, and it's just their two little feet, like Fred Flintstone. They're not really going very well. They're doing the best they can. But somebody who's been born again, you open up that hood and it's God Almighty working in their life. Wow. Don't you want God to work in your life? That's what I want. That's grace. God's work, God's power. And that's what grace is, by the way. Some call it unmerited favor. Well, that's okay. If Thiessen wants to call it that, and you want to call it that. How about just favor? You need a favor. If you look, grace is really just God's help. Is there anybody here who doesn't need God's help? A two-year-old says, "I can do it myself. I can do it myself." And there are a lot of people who go through life thinking, "I can do it themselves." And the truth is, you can't. And the sooner you discover that, the sooner I discover that, the better I need God's help. And that help is called God's grace. And so we talked a little bit about that this morning. How do you get grace? How can I get more, excuse the expression, horsepower under the hood of my spiritual experience? How do I get more? Well, I'm sure you know this. We're having a class today. Sometimes it used to bother me if I would preach. And I've been preaching a few years. I've been saved for 46 years. I've been talking to people and preaching to them as soon as I got saved. And it used to bother me when someone would walk up to me after a meeting or something. I enjoyed your talk. Enjoyed my talk. I was preaching my head off and my heart out. And they said, I enjoyed your talk. Until I read in 1 Corinthians where it says, Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of God and of the power of God, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so confession tonight, we'll do a little teaching. And so if you say that was a nice talk, I won't be offended. That's great. How can I get more grace? Well, for those of you that don't know, turn with me real quick to the book of James, and then we'll get back to our main lesson. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. It's really not a secret. It's several places in the Bible. God gives grace, and God gives grace to the humble. That's why a lot of people never get it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Some people never get it because they won't humble themselves. That was the problem with Nicodemus. I didn't know all the details, but the fact is he thought he was okay. He thought he was right. Thank you very much. I've got mine. I belong to a religious organization. I'm a card-carrying member. I'm a religious professional. I'm a part of the clergy. I don't need anything. We're just fine. I'm just coming to make sure that you are who you say you are, and I want to ask you personally who you are. And Jesus pushed it all aside and said, you need to be born again. And you tell that to a person who's proud, and nothing's going to happen. But when somebody humbles themselves before God, they open up the gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You could have your own triumphal entry when you humble yourself before God because he's coming. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Some people say that's speaking only for the Church of Laodicea, the last times, etc. And we're in the age of the Church of Laodicea. Well, all I can say is the Bible says if anybody hears his voice, go open the door. He'll come in. And so when somebody humbles himself and opens up their heart, Jesus Christ will come in and bring all of his stuff. So it's a new start and a new heart, a new direction, a new connection, a new role, a new goal, a new force and a new course, but it's also a new source. And that brings us to the second part of salvation that I want to talk about tonight that most people don't understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and following. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here we're told that we have a ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, we find the word of reconciliation. To be reconciled to God means to be made right with God. We were estranged from God because of sin. But salvation, being born again, makes us reconciled with God. Now, there are two words in the New Testament. One is katalasso and dialasso. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 5. It says, if you have an offering to bring to God and you remember that your brother has something against you, go to your brother and be reconciled with him. You're familiar with that? That's dialasso. You see, there's two brothers, and I'm sure that there's two sides to that story. But they want to make peace with one another, so they're reconciled with one another, dialasso. That's not what this is here. The ministry of reconciliation is katalasso. There's only one person who needs to change, and it's not God. There's only one person who needs to change, and it's not God. We need to be reconciled with God. Sometime a little over a month ago, it might be 2 months now, some 18-year-old girl left home and sued her parents in a court of law, wanted her parents to pay for her college and, I don't know, spending money and, I don't know, life insurance, health insurance and everything. And some of you might have heard about it. And so she took her parents to court, and it was a big deal. They didn't like her boyfriend. A lot of parents, they don't like those boyfriends that boys bring home, and I'm sure this guy was no prize, but she was concerned that they didn't like him, and she decided to move out, moved in with some relative or boyfriend who happened to be a lawyer, and they were going to sue the parents, and it made national news. And then several weeks after that, we understood that the family had been, they said, reconciled. Well, first of all, I'm not sure how they were reconciled, but I knew that somehow she realized what an idiot she was. She had free room and board. She had three meals a day. Her parents bought her clothes. They were sending her to school. They were going to send her to college, maybe buy her a car. And it dawned on her that she was so stupid. Sin is stupid. Sin is just stupid. And it just dawned on her. And so she went home to her parents, said that I'm going to abide by the rules. I'm going to do what you say. I don't know if she had a change of heart. I don't know if she looked at her bank account. I don't know if somebody hit her in the head with a brick. I don't know what happened, but she went home, and she was reconciled, supposedly. The prodigal son woke up one day and realized that he had been a fool. He lost everything. And he went home. And he had this speech he was going to tell his father. His father loved him all along, wanted to give him so much. Came home, and father gave him the best robe and shoes for his feet. And going to kill the fatted calf and have a party and make merry. Wanted him to come home. When a person is saved, they change their heart and change their direction. And it's not God that changes. He's not changed at all. He doesn't have to be reconciled. We, as sinners, need to be reconciled. And the message is, be ye reconciled to God. And before we move on for this simple little lesson, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. A lot of people read that wrong and get it all wrong in their theology. And they say that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's not what it says. What it says is that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. There's only one place that can happen. You don't go to the county court, you don't go to the state court, you don't go before the judge and accuse your parents and get reconciled to your parents. There's only one place that you can be reconciled to God. Only one place that you can be reconciled to God, and that's in Christ. And if anybody here has been born again, if anyone here has been reconciled to God, that's where it was done, in Christ. That's what it means, that God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. So there's two parts of salvation. One is grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's another part of it, and I'm afraid that there are so many Christians, quote unquote, that don't understand it. And I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. Be ye reconciled to God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Let's look at chapter 20 first. Verse 20, chapter 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Put on your seatbelts. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to try to explain this tonight. So listen as best you can. Repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. Is God saying that that repentance is necessary for salvation? That's the first place somebody goes. And no. But if somebody is saved, they will have repented. And I'm going to try to give you an example of that, and I hope it makes it clear and help you to understand. April 10th, 1912. The Pride of the White Star ship line left Southampton Shipyard and was on her maiden voyage to New York, and she would never make it. The ship was the crown jewel of man's achievement and representative of all that was good and bad in the Gilded Age. The ship was named after a pagan deity. Its name, of course, was Titanic. Those who saw the ship were in awe. They were impressed with its enormity and its breathtaking elegance. The Titanic was state of the art at the dawn of a new millennium. It was England's answer to Germany's nautical superiority. She displaced 66,000 tons. She was the largest passenger liner the world had ever seen. She was 882.5 feet long and could make 25 knots. She was the space shuttle of her age. She captured the imagination of the day. The Titanic was a literal floating palace. She was called the last word in luxury. She had 9 decks. They were crowned with not one but 4 smokestacks, each large enough that 2 steam locomotives could drive through each of them without touching the sides. Her engines had a combined strength of 50,000 horsepower. She was equipped with 4 elevators, 2 grand staircases, a swimming pool, a Turkish bath, a gymnasium, and a Parisian cafe. From Anne's point of view, there were 329 first-class passengers, 285 second-class passengers, and 710 third-class passengers, 899 crew members. From God's point of view, there were 2,235 souls on board. The 329 first-class passengers were worth a net worth of $50 million. Mr. and Mrs. John Astor were on board. Mr. and Mrs. Isidore Strauss were on board. Benjamin Guggenheim was on board. Steerage was booked to 70% capacity and made up a microcosm of the world. Nearly all were immigrants, English, Irish, French, Polish, Scandinavians, people from the Middle East and the Far East. The Titanic represented the cutting edge of technology and industrial achievement. The band played ragtime as it embarked from Europe. It was a floating Tower of Babel, a symbol of man's pride and his arrogance. The Titanic had 16 watertight compartments. 4 compartments could be filled completely with water, and she would still stay afloat. It was said that a New England dowager asked a steward as she made her way up the gangplank, "Is it true that the ship is unsinkable?" And it's reported that he said, "Madam, God himself could not sink the ship." You know the story. On board, the general manager, Bruce Ismay, the managing director, Thomas Andrews. The captain was Edward J. Smith, who had 38 years' experience and was on his final sail for the company. He raced across the icy Atlantic, trying to break a speed record, ignoring the ice floes and the warnings. After striking the iceberg, the whole ship kind of shuddered and groaned. Then it stopped. Few people realized that there was trouble. They heard rumors about ice. The captain sent someone to find out what was going on. At 12:05 a.m., after making calculations and assaying the situation, Captain Smith ordered the chief officer to uncover the lifeboats. There were not enough. A telegraph operator frantically sent out a SOS or a CQD, which it was in those days, but no one was listening. The California's operator had been upset when the Titanic's operator scolded him for breaking in, trying to give this bad, dangerous news about floating icebergs, while the Titanic's operator was trying to send out little notes for the passengers that were so rich. The final survivors described how the great hull of the Titanic stood upright against the moonlit sky and looked like a finger pointing to heaven as it slipped beneath the waves. Many souls were lost that night, and you know that. Some refused to believe that the ship was in any trouble. Even if it did hit an iceberg, they didn't feel it was a big problem. It was not that serious. Some sinners are convinced that maybe they did have a little accident or bump up a little iceberg, but it's not that serious. Can I tell you this evening that it's more serious than you think? It's more serious than you imagine. Some people believe the propaganda that the ship was unsinkable. It was just not true. There are some sinners who have believed the lie. And I'm here to tell you tonight that it is true. You can go down and you can go down bad. Others held on to their ticket. They paid good money for this ticket. Certainly the company was going to make good, and they were all right. Maybe some of them clutched to the very ticket as they slipped into the icy Atlantic. It did them no good. Some thought that someone would come to the help and the aid of the Titanic, surely. No one was coming in time. The ship was going down. Others waited too long. When the lifeboats that were so few were being loaded, many of them left half empty. And now it was just too late. There was no hope for the others. Here in in Acts, it says, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It's acknowledging that the Titanic of yourself is going down. As beautiful as it is, as spectacular as it is, as elegant as it is, as refined as it's going down. You have to change your mind about the Titanic. See, that's what repentance means. Reconciliation means to change. Now, it's not God that's going to change. It's the sinner who's going to change. When we reconcile with God, it's we who change, right? Reconciliation, biblical reconciliation, is us changing, not God changing. Repentance means change. Once again, it's we who change our mind about the Titanic, ourself, our own efforts, our worldly church, the world itself. We realize it's going down. And all through the Bible, people came to that realization that the world is taking on water and the compartments are filling fast, and they changed their mind about the Titanic. They changed their mind about playing shuffleboard. They changed their mind about going to the smoking parlor. They changed their mind about sitting on the deck because the ship is going down. They've changed their mind. That's what it means. Repentance towards God. We change our mind about sin. We change our mind about self. We change our mind about God. And unless a person changes his mind, he's not going to get off the Titanic. And so that prodigal son comes to himself and says, I have sinned. He didn't say, I erred. I misjudged. I made a mistake. He said, I have sinned. He changed his mind. And until we change our mind, we're still on the Titanic. You could call it trusting in yourself. You could call it trusting in your friends. You could be calling it trusting in society. You could trust in the world. And I'm just telling you that the world is going down. Matter of fact, those that can see it, it's listing very sharply. You might be still sitting in the dining room, but your plates are kind of sliding off the edge, and you got to keep holding them up. And so it's So it involves repentance towards God. That means you change your mind about sin, change your mind about self, change your mind about the world. But that's not enough. But then, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And one woman says, "You expect me to leave this giant ship and get in that little dinghy? I will not." And she pulled her wool, she pulled her mink coat closely around her, and she just would not get in. So too undignified. She was a first class passenger. She had maids that were with her on the trip. "Leave the ship, this glorious ship, the Titanic. I know Mr. Ismay. Where is he, by the way? Let me speak to him. I'm not going to get off this ship and get in that little dinghy." See, she needed to change her mind about the ship and put her faith in that little dinghy. And if she did, then she would have lived to have grandchildren, and they would have had children, and they would have had children, and they would stand up and say, "You know, my grandmother survived the Titanic sinking." Why? Well, they said, "Get in this little lifeboat. The ship is sinking." And she believed them. Do you see how repentance fits in with faith? It's not works. It's not two different things. It's the same thing. You see that the ship is going down, and you see there's no other hope. And there's not 15 lifeboats. There's not 50 lifeboats. There's not 150 lifeboats. There's only one. And his name is Jesus. And everyone that's in him is saved. 2,000 years ago, because the world is sinking in sin. Oh, palatial, luxurious, spectacular, but it's sinking. God sent his son, his only son. And he said, "Whoever will may come." The proud, the arrogant, the self-satisfied, they said, "We're fine right here." The poor, the lowly, the humble, got into the boat, and they were saved. You can't say that they saved themselves because they had faith or they repented. We're not saved by our faith. Oh, brother, really? We're saved by grace. If you were saved by faith, what happens when your faith is weak? What happens when your faith is small? No. Faith is a part of it. For by grace are you saved through faith. So how do I get grace? Humble yourself before God, and he gives you grace. How do I get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We hear God's word. God says the ship is sinking. That's good enough for us. Uncover the lifeboat. You call out for Jesus. When I was only 3 years old, my father took me on some expedition. I don't know why he took me, but he took me. That was in the years when in Brooklyn, New York, they still had trolley cars. I don't know if you remember that. They had these new buses, but they also had trolley cars. And they had they still had horses and wagons. I remember they'd come to our neighborhood. And he took me to Williamsburg area, downtown Brooklyn. And it was a chaotic scene of humanity going in every different direction. And I remember as a three-year-old, I was almost overwhelmed by it all. It was just too much to take in. Trolley bells ringing and horns blowing and people coming and going. And it was a typical New York City afternoon in 1949, I believe, or something like that, 48. And I remember holding my father's hand. His hand was strong and firm and calloused from the work he had to do. He took any kind of work he could get after the war. And I remember holding that hand. And as we walked down the street, I felt safe and secure because my hand was in his hand. Now, you would be hard-pressed to explain at what moment I was holding him and what moment he was holding me. There was a little symphony of hand-holding going on of loosening and tightening and that only we knew about. If I had stumbled, Dutcher didn't. If I had stumbled, I know my father would have been great, just held my hand and he would have lifted me up, and that would have been easy for him to do. Grace is God's big hand. Faith is our little hand. That's all it is. God's reaching down. We, as a little child, trusting, reach up and take his hand. The Bible said he'll never let us go. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If there's somebody here tonight that's still convinced that the Titanic is a good deal, can I tell you, Jesus is the only lifeboat. Get off that thing before it's too late. Change your mind about the world and Sid. It's all a big facade. It's an illusion. You're going to eat in the dining room and get a stomach ache, and you're going to lose all your money in the gambling parlor. Get off the boat while there's time. I don't congratulate myself. I'm so grateful that God Almighty put the lifeboat there. And he gave me an opportunity to believe his word and to get into him. Do the same tonight while there's time. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for grace. Thank you for faith. Thank you for one day opening up our eyes and showing us who you are. And you are the answer to all of our ills and problems and sins. Thank you, Lord, for that day of salvation that came into the life of so many here tonight. I pray if there's somebody here who doesn't trust you, like a girl who doesn't trust her parents, I pray that they would see how foolish that is, that you only want to give good things. Bless us as we go. Help us to warn people this week that the ship is sinking. Help us to tell them that there is an answer and there's a hope in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Good day. God bless you. Thank you for coming.